When we were, some years ago, when our children were little, and we would occasionally take car trips, particularly long trips as we travelled north-south through this eastern side of our nation, we would often keep them occupied with games, mind games, etc. But one thing that we always did was to have music playing. We would load up the tapes in those days, not quite the CD era yet. We would have the tapes and we would have all the songs that the children loved to listen to at home. And we would sing them with them. And we would listen to them singing them. They weren't anything special. They just helped to pass the time of the journey, and hopefully in a somewhat joyful way, with perhaps a little bit less tears, a little bit, are we there yet, Dad? Can we stop for a bit? Because I just wanted to keep going. But as I said, there was nothing special about them, and yet in another sense there was, because it was such a common practice that as we were listening to these things, there was a habit developing that would fill them with anticipation. We were going somewhere. We were heading on a journey. We were going to a place that was wonderful, and we will get there eventually. As we turn to the book of the Psalms, we find within that book of the Psalms a mini book, if you like, a mini psalter of songs, a collection that spans from Psalm 120, which we just read, right through the other two that we read to Psalm 134. And they all have this common heading that unifies them, a song of ascents. And what is that about? Well, it helps to remember your geography lessons from Sunday school, that Jerusalem is higher than most other places within Israel. That as a city, it is established upon a mountain range, and it's about 2,700 feet in old terms that I'm still comfortable with in elevation. So I suppose that means, you know, somewhere about 900 metres or so high above sea level. And therefore to go up, go to Jerusalem was often spoken of as going up to Jerusalem. For pretty well wherever you lived within Israel, if you went to Jerusalem, you had to find a path that would lead you up through the hills and the lower mountains till you came to Mount Zion, upon which the temple was built and the city of David around it. And this is what males who were 12 years old and above were required by the law of God to do three times a year, every year. And sometimes they would take their families as well. They would ascend to Jerusalem on three occasions, where they would express their faith by participating in certain feasts that God had appointed and prescribed in his word. In the book of Exodus, we read of it, in the book of Deuteronomy. And this was part of their religious covenant calendar. The three feasts included the Feast of the Passover and the following week of unleavened bread that it initiated. And that would take place on the 14th day of the first month of the year. So you always began the year going to Jerusalem. And you would remember the Passover event in the Exodus and God's deliverance of his people through the blood of the Passover lamb that was shed that kept them safe while the firstborn in Egypt died. 50 days later, on after the Passover, they would again come together. This time it was for the Feast of Pentecost, when the first fruits of the coming harvest were presented to the Lord as a promise of the harvest that would come. Then in the seventh month, they would go for another week, this time called the Feast of Tabernacles or of Booths, where they lived in temporary shelters and remembered the time that their forefathers spent in the wilderness. These psalms were all sung by the pilgrims as they would go up to Jerusalem for these feasts. Now, so as to keep in and experience a sense of being on a journey, We're not just looking at a pilgrim psalm this morning. I want us to consider three pilgrim psalms and see their connection together and leave you to explore the others in the light of them. To understand that, like those pilgrims, we too are on a journey of faith. So here they are as we read Psalm 120 setting out. And we ask, why are they travelling up to Jerusalem? Where do they come from? Psalm 120 tells us. What thoughts did they have on the way? Psalm 121 tells us. What did they feel when they got there? Well, you'll see that in Psalm 122. And in this, as Stuart Ollett says, they have something to say to each one of us. Because we too are on a journey of faith, aren't we? And in a sense, the key to seeing their relevance for us today is to understand the role of the feasts and therefore of these psalms within the life of faith in the Old Testament people of God. The sacrifices, these festivals, clearly had a symbolic character. It may help us to think of it as a picture gallery, perhaps of London. Though we may not have been to London, at least most of us, I suspect, most of us have flicked through a picture book of London showing the major features of the city. It may have been a tourist guide. It may have been a travel, a brochure. Maybe you've seen movie clips and photos of London on the internet. And one day, if you ever get to go to London, you will walk through the streets and you'll say, ah, there's Nelson's Column. There's Buck Palace. Oh, this is Hyde Park. And it'll be like you know it, like you've lived there. You could take someone else who's never been there and show them these things. You know, they say the best way to know a city is to get lost in the city. But for you, as you walk around the streets of London trying to get lost because you have flicked through such brochures and such books in anticipation of one day going there, you find it so hard to get lost because you recognise this street and you know where that street leads. And if you turn here, you will end up there because it's so familiar to you because of the images that have captivated you over the years. Because of that frequent access and contemplation of the picture galleries that were available to you, it's as if you have lived there for ages. But what you understand is that the picture gallery is not the reality. It points to a place, but the picture is not that place. You can see it in your mind, but it's still not the full reality. And that's the way to look at these psalms. Like the sacrifices, they are like pictures in a book, but pictures aren't the reality they express, but they give you a taste of it. And that's what Old Testament believers are like. They are surrounded with these pictures. The sacrifices are pictures, but they don't actually take away sin, do they? They point to the reality. They point to the death of a lamb that God has provided, that is perfect, that has borne the sin of the sinner. And it points to Jesus, who alone can take away sin, and did so upon the cross at Calvary. What is true of the sacrifice is true of the land. It's a picture as well. But even Abraham, who was looking, wasn't looking so much for a land, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, but for the city that is made without hands, the city of God. Israel itself is a picture of the true and the only Israel of God. And Paul explains that, doesn't he, in Romans. The temple is a picture. For even Solomon at its dedication said, God does not live in buildings. No, it stands rather for the presence of God in the midst of his people. God who dwells amongst them. All Israel had were the pictures. But they were wonderful. But as wonderful as they were,
we now have the reality in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the connection to us today is that these psalms were pictures of the same reality, anticipated by them in faith and enjoyed by us in faith. That reality we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at these psalms, we see then that Psalm 120, the first of the pilgrim psalms, highlights the note of deliverance. He cries out there, "In my distress, I cried to the Lord and he heard me." What was his distress? What did he cry about? "Deliver my soul, O Lord." Here is a picture of a man of God who is distressed by what he sees around him. And he says in verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." He is aware that he lives in a world of lies, and it distresses him, and he desired deliverance from it. And he's aware of what happens to all who tell lies, that they will meet their personal judgment from God. And we read of that in verses 3 to 4. In verse 5, he mentions two towns, Meshech, which is in the north, according to Genesis chapter 10, and Kedar in the south, according to Genesis 25, having ruthless reputations. Now, he's not saying that he lives literally in these places when he says, "I dwell in Meshech, I dwell among the tents of Kedar." No, the idea rather is that he's expressing in colloquial language that these are unsavory places where no one wanted to live. And yet that's how he sees his situation. He has this feeling of isolation because he lives in a hostile world and he doesn't fit. And he doesn't want to fit. And he doesn't want to stay there. He wants to be free from the environment of sin. He's like one who, as the English used to say, sent to Coventry. Because the world is not the place where he fits. Or possibly he means that living among such people is like living far away from God, far away from what the temple symbolized. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm leaving the context of iniquity. And I'm coming into the place of purity. I'm leaving the twistedness and coming to the straightness, the truth of our God, from lies to truth. In verses 6 to 7, he describes himself as one who's been too long there in this environment. It's so foreign to him, so contrary to him. Whilst he's there, he feels as if he's living in a war zone, in total conflict. And what this psalm is saying is, "I want out. I want to go home. I want to be out of this place. To the home where my heart is." There's a holy discontent in this psalm with the world. He sees it as a world of lies. It is built on a lie. It lives out the lie. The lie that Paul speaks of in Romans 1, rejecting God, preferring to believe a lie. Think about it. The theory of evolution is based on lies, isn't it? That one so-called simple single cell could come into being from nothing, resulting in a random collection of molecules that make a biological machine. That's all we are, according to the theory of evolution. Let me ask you, does a parent who has lost a baby or a child that dies early in years ever believe that? Just a biological machine, a collection of cells. I've not met a parent in that state who for a moment believes that. stillborn child creates such a heartache that I could not resolve for the mothers and for the fathers I have sought to minister to in that situation. It's a lie. It calls us to believe that when a man reasons against God, it uses an instrument of reason that appears without reason. That's the lie of atheism. Then there's the lie of pleasure. Oh, we get this one a lot, don't we? Every advert, every TV program, almost every conversation builds around it in the world in which we live today. We are a pleasure-seeking age. That pleasure consists in indulging the body. That if you treat the body in just the right way, with just the right things, you will have pleasure. Well, the scripture teaches that only a satisfied soul will ever be satisfied, will know pleasure. There is the lie that all religions are the same. There's the lie that all interpretation, any interpretation of the Bible will do. There's the lie that all people are basically good. There is the lie that Christians are the nation's worst enemies, not its friends, not a means of its blessing. Aren't you tired of the lie? Don't you want out? Do you know how to sing this psalm? Does it speak of your heart state? Doesn't that also include longing to be finally free from sin in our own lives as Christian people? Yes, we are sinners saved by grace. The power of sin is broken. The pollution of sin is dealt with through the Lord Jesus Christ so that we're at peace with God, clean in His sight in Christ. But we know the remaining presence and yet powerful influence of sin, don't we? We know what it is to struggle with temptation. We know what it is to fall yet again into temptation. And in that shame and sorrow to cry out, "Forgive me," not to our judge, but to our Father. Knowing that we have not only sinned against the law, but against love. Don't you want to be free from that as well? Do you not want out? Are we not reminded of the list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, where we find a whole list of sins from which believers are delivered from, that it includes liars? Well, the word's not there, but cheaters is. Adulterers, are they not liars? And is not lying at the root of all sin? We're lying about God, we're lying about ourselves, we're lying to ourselves. Sin at its heart is a lie. That's why Satan is called a liar from the beginning by Jesus. He planted the lie, he has built a framework of lies, a worldview of lies, lives of lies, hopes that are lies. Because the wages of sin is not pleasure. It's not living forever. It's not having whatever you want now when you want it. It is death. Death of the soul now. Death of the body in time. Death and eternity in the day of judgment. It's all a lie. God is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It is only in Him that the lie is seen for what it is and broken in the hearts and lives of those who look to Him and find in Him the truth. And think, too, that this is promised to us in Christ when we read at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, second last chapter, that there is no sin in heaven. And strikingly, guess what gets a mention? lies. There are no liars in heaven. They're all in hell. And unless you're in Christ, earth is a staging post for liars who will end up there and deserve to end up there. Are we tired of lies? If not, you're not a Christian. Unfortunately, even Christians tell lies, but it's not the habit if we are a Christian. It was part of our old life that seeks to come back, and we cultivate it every now and then to our foolishness and our shame. And so far as it remains, we want out from it. Wasn't it because we were tired of lies that we realized that we were living an untruth, that we repented of it and we turned to Him who is the way, the truth and the life? We abandoned our lies as we came to Christ in faith. We began to be honest about ourselves. We acknowledged our sin. We confessed our sin. We didn't try to minimize our sin or our helplessness or hopelessness in ourselves. We're honest about humanity. Our trust is not in politicians and scientists and educationalists and psychologists and sociologists. It's not in our parents. It's not in our friends. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're honest enough to say that they do not get to the issue, but Christ does. And there we rested in faith. There is a sense in which all Christians live in Meshach and Kedar, as the world is no friend to the grace of God or to the God of grace. And it is easy to feel out of place in a world where values of the opposite of truth reign, where God, the gift of salvation, the hope of eternal life, our obedience to God's laws, receive mockery. Do you ever want out? As much as we are to love our enemies, as much as we are to do good to all men, the reality is that we do not belong. This is not home. And at the beginning of every year, the Israelites went up to Jerusalem, up to the place where God would meet with them at the mercy seat. And they would remember the Passover of deliverance, and they would cry out, "This is my Egypt where I live. I need to be delivered. I have been delivered by grace, but bring about the consummation of that deliverance." Is that not our ache and longing as well? We are thankful for the foretastes on our journey home of the forgiving grace of our God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to sustain us and to encourage us, the fellowship of other believers. They are tokens of grace that are real and bring powerful comfort and blessings to us. And we take hold of them, we cherish them with gratitude, but we know we're not home yet. And we want to get home. We want to get home. And every Lord's Day, as we gather together, isn't that how we are to be thinking and singing? I want to go home. I appreciate the taste of home I get here. All it does is whet my appetite for more and make me more and more dissatisfied with the world that I have to go back in tomorrow. And I'll have no illusions about the world. And I thank you for that, my God. It is not my home. For now you want me to live there and to serve you there, but not to echo it, rather to echo you by living truth in the lie, in the midst of the lies. But I long for the time when I will exercise truth in the midst of only truth with the people of God. And that brings us to the next psalm. Psalm 121. He set out from home, but he hasn't yet arrived in Jerusalem. He sees the mountains. The mountains that surround Jerusalem, and the closer he gets, the more solid and more approachable those mountains come, and yet at the same time they highlight to him challenge and difficulties. What obstacles, what threats may confront him? He knows as he's on this journey, he needs help. He knows where he is to go. He longs to be there. But he knows he needs help. He sees the mountains. But that's not really what he is looking at, is it? It's not even Jerusalem that he's looking at. He's looking at the Lord. That's where his attention is focused. You see, hills have always been a symbol of protection and of safety. We talk about running to the hills in times of conflict and trouble. Here are caves, here are crags, here are natural defences in which to hide, the high ground from which it is easier to see the enemy and to avoid them or even to attack them, to defend yourself. But the psalmist, as he begins Psalm 121, "I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help," he's not looking for a safe house. You see, it was on the hills that the ancient people built their altars to their gods. But he's not looking for the power of the gods of human imaginations to give them a false confidence. No, he's looking for the Lord, the God of the covenant. Knowing that true safety and therefore true comfort and protection for his soul and for eternity is to be found in him, and only in him, in the Lord. And in this psalm, he repeats a common Hebrew word. It's the word samar, which is translated generally to keep, to watch over, or to preserve. 6 times in 8 verses, you get the point. This is the key thought. And he is saying, God is my keeper. That's why I'm looking to him. He's the only one who can keep me in this journey. He's the only one who can keep me safe as I continue day by day. He's put me on the journey and he keeps me in the journey. That's his confidence. And what a keeper he is. He's the one that created all things. All things exist because of him. And so pilgrims can rest and he's sustaining protection in every part of creation and throughout the believer's life. It'll be from all evil, we read in verse 7. And it lasts the whole lifetime and beyond, both now, as we read in verse 8, and forevermore. If Psalm 120, as it is all about I want out, Psalm 121 is all about I need God. Otherwise, there's no out. Otherwise, there's no out. He knows that his help is in the Lord who never neglects his people, who is never far from them, is never powerless to assist them or to protect them. He's never asleep, he reads, he speaks here. He's always vigilant. There's never fatigue. You know, the most loving parent, the most caring friend eventually gets tired and can't follow through on the love of their heart towards you. But God never gets tired, always follows through. That's why he celebrates in praise from verse 3. He's near to them. Believers are protected 24/7, every stage of the journey, right through the destination. In verse 7, he will preserve your soul. Look, there's going to be hurts, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be difficulties. But he will keep your soul safe. One of the greatest comforts is to know that God is always acting as the guardian of believers. And even in the greatest trouble, we therefore have no reason for fear, doubt, worry, anxiety, depression. Faith assures the Christian that all will be well. And how we need to tell ourselves that. To speak the truth into our lives and into our hearts and into one another's hearts. Comfort and to help, not by who we are, but by pointing to who God is, that he is our helper. He will keep us always. Having begun in Christ on the road to glory with Christ, we know that we haven't got strength to continue, to resist temptation or opposition, or to even to overcome personal weaknesses. But the Lord is our help, and he will keep us. Sing Psalm 121 regularly in your heart. Meditate upon it. Speak it into your life. Then take up the next psalm, Psalm 122. It's the psalm that begins with gladness. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. This was the first verse of scripture that I ever memorized before I became a Christian. And I thought I knew what it meant then. And I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years now. And I'm only beginning to know what it means. It will not be till heaven that I really begin to understand what it means. Imagine the time, the season. It's been busy. It's been demanding, a tiring week. Here they are going up to Jerusalem. Physically, emotionally, sleep probably has seemed more of a stranger than a friend. The hours have turned into days of hard slog. Jerusalem seems to be getting closer, and yet it seems still so far away. How do you feel? Change the imagery. You've been tired. It's been a hard week. The boss has been so demanding. The study load has been overwhelming. You hoped for a day off on Saturday, but there were jobs around the house. There were accounts to be sorted out. There was demands upon you, family to go and see, hospital to spend time at. Saturday night. Sleep seems more of a stranger than a friend, and the alarm rings. Or your spouse or your parent says, time to get up, time for church. How do you feel? How do you react? David in this psalm says, I feel great. That's terrific. This is the way to start the new day, the new week. I'm so glad that I got that call. I got that message. That I got people that care for me to drag me along out of my bed and up to Jerusalem for the festival. For the festival that celebrates the God of all grace and the grace that he dispenses toward his people. You see, these pilgrims had come crying, let's go, Jerusalem is ahead. And now we read in verse 2, it seems they are there. Our feet are standing within your gates. He has arrived. And he tells us about Jerusalem. This is no brochure. He's telling you, he's on the phone and he's saying, this is what I see. He's nudging the pilgrim next to him. He's stimulating the conversation to find they're all having the same conversation. Look at this city, isn't it wonderful? It's so compactly built together. Which I take to mean that everything's there and everything's close and handy. You know, one of the worst things I know of living in towns away from big cities is that nothing's close and handy. You have to put orders in that might have taken days to get to you, whereas if I had lived in the city, I could have hopped in the car and just picked it up myself. And he's saying this city is compactly built together. It's well ordered, well structured. The town planner deserves accolades of praise because he's got it just right. This is the city to live in. This is the city. It's beautiful. Verses 4 to 5, he says, all the people of God come into the city and they come to listen to the testimonies of God, because that's where they will hear them declared and opened. God's word. They come to praise the name of the Lord. They come there because here is the throne of the house of David. Here's the Messiah's throne. Here's the rule of the Christ over his people. The perfect rule of the Lord. And he wants it to stay that way, and that's why he cries out, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Don't let anything unsettle it. We don't want blocked drains. We don't want neighbourhood disputes. We don't want friends having an argument over their fences. We don't want 4G network at Telstra to fall down today. Pray for the city, for its peace, for its prosperity. We don't want it to run down. We want it to build up. We want it to continue and to flourish. It is such a great city. Oh, that it would always know peace. Shalom is not just the absence of war. It includes that. But it means stability. It means blessedness. It means prosperity. It's a very positive thing in the Jewish mind, in the mind of Scripture. Not just a negative absence of war. It's the enjoyment of the opposite. And why? For the brethren. So that all the people of God can keep coming up through the generations. He is celebrating and enjoying the company and the community of God's people. And as one said, ultimately Jerusalem is not bricks and mortar, but people in relationship with one another and with God. It's a picture of that, isn't it? God in the midst of his people. When God is seen to be actively in the midst and loved by the people in whose midst he reigns, there is blessing and joy. Now, if that is so, how can we not long for the best for the church, for God's people today? How can we not delight in it? What is he saying in verses 6 to 9? But essentially this: I so want to live in that city forever. The best place for the human heart is heaven. And until I get there, the best place for the human heart is the assembled, gathered, worshipping, fellowshipping people of God. In whatever dynamic I can experience that, to be with the people of God is a foretaste of heaven. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I am there in the midst of them. I know that's in an instance of discipline. But if he's there for the discipline, you know he's going to be there for the love feast, for the fellowship. In fact, he says so, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. And the psalmist David may also have been tired physically and emotionally from the journey, but now he is there, he looks around and he says, it is worth it. How my soul is lifted up as I see the others who also believe and know God, lifted up as together we bow before this God and enjoy his presence. Joel Beakey takes that up as he describes going to church with God's people. I wonder how you would describe going to church. What's it like going to church? What is going to church all about on a Sunday morning? Your neighbour's going to ask you that one day, maybe. Are you praying that they will? Or are you praying to an opportunity to actually tell him or her, even if they don't want to know? Joel Beakey describes it this way: going to God's church is the occasion for joy. As that was true in the Old Testament, so it should be true today. Corporate worship in the visible and local church should be the delight of every Christian. To experience fellowship with those of like precious faith and to join in praise and worship of the Lord should be the highlight of the week as the church gathers on the Lord's Day. If that's what it's like for a heart on fire for the Lord in coming to church, what will it be like in entering heaven? I think we'll stand there and this psalm will come to our mind. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. I think we'll say the same thing. The journey may have been marked by dangers and difficulties, more for some than others. We've needed the support of an intimate love of the fellowship of God's people. But we will say in that day that God has been with us. He has kept us. He has been our strength. He has seen us through. But more than that, as our eyes open to behold the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, we can only imagine what it will be like, but there is no doubt that our cry will be, I am glad that somebody told me about Jesus. That somebody explained why this world ought not be my home. And that there's a better place. And a better one. Oh, it was so worth it that somebody told me, I am so glad I was called to come home. Never started on that pilgrimage. And I urge you to start now by looking where we have looked, where the scripture calls us to look, not just at the picture, but what the picture points you to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will bring you to the Father. He will bring you home as you repent of your sin and believe in him. Have you started the pilgrimage? The message is the same. Look to Jesus. Keep looking. And the Jerusalem to come, you will enter. And let's continue the pilgrimage together. Let us pray. Father, take your word and bless it to us, we pray. Strengthen us on this journey and bring us safely home through Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.